Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask that you take center stage this morning before all of us. Holy Spirit, will you exalt the Lord Jesus Christ this morning before us and in our hearts? Father, grant us to see your Son through your word. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 13. But the title of this morning's message is going to be Jesus, the Sovereign Servant. Jesus, the Sovereign Servant. Today we're going to look at one of the greatest windows into our Lord's character, the character of Jesus Christ. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20 holds some striking glimpses of Christ as the true servant in the midst of the disciples jockeying for position and Satan using Judas to arrange Jesus' murder. That's the backdrop. But what is very clear about this text is that Jesus is not just the true servant, but Jesus is the sovereign servant over all of these details. It's amazing contrast as we look into this. And it's for this that we worship Him. I was doing some research this week, not because I'm going to get into that now, but on the crucifixion, and it was staggering for me to go back through some of the details of what the crucifixion, what a crucifixion involved in general, but and particularly with Jesus. And often what is portrayed in pictures, paintings through the Middle Ages and stuff, is this weak, helpless human. And undoubtedly, Jesus did make himself weak. But the point is, Jesus made himself weak. Otherwise, there's no way in the universe he could have ever ended up in that kind of suffering. So as we think through this, and as you contemplate throughout the rest of your days on this earth, the thought of Jesus and his suffering, always keep in mind, Jesus said this, "No man takes my life from me, I lay it down by my own choice." That's an astounding reality as we look at this. Because what it will do is it will help us to not look like, oh, poor weak, but rather tremendous strength laid down for us. So we're going to look at this passage in four units. We're going to look at the setting. This is a narrative account. It's a discourse that takes place as well. But we're going to look at the setting in verses 1 through 3, the serving, verses 4 through 11, the significance in verses 12 through 17, and then the sellout in verses 18 through 20. So let's read John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.' For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, And you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know who I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So let's look at the setting of this. These disciples with Jesus are in an upper room, and they're preparing for the Jewish Passover meal on the very night that he would be betrayed by Judas. The Passover week was filled with scores of people who had flooded into the streets of Jerusalem, so it would be very noisy, very busy. But the highlight of this week would be the Passover meal, where a lamb would have been slain, and it would provide the sustenance for those who partook of it. The meal, as you know, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, was a memorial for the great deliverance that God had accomplished for his people Israel out of Egyptian slavery. And it's recorded back in Exodus chapter 12, verses 5 through 8 and verses 11 through 13. And so that's where they are. They're just partaking this very normal year-by-year celebration of a Passover meal. They'd done this all their lives. So a very normal thing, but this night would be very unique, because at the height of this celebration of this week, on this evening, God the Father began to carry out the most defining watershed event in both human history and in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Amazing. The watershed event of human history, the Father put in motion on this night. So in verse 1, we read this. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, with the result that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the end, or fully. So there are two things that are pivotal in this statement as we look at the whole setting of what Jesus is going to do and the implications of it. First of all, look back, and we're going to do this quite a bit, so get your finger moving this way and that way. Look back in chapter 12, because this is such a climactic scene, but we need to know how it moved in this direction. Look back in chapter 12, verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So again, we're right in this week, were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, one of the disciples, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, these are Greeks, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Come a long way. This is a famous figure in human history. We want to see him. And this happened, obviously, again and again and again throughout Jesus' ministry. But this time, something different takes place. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them. Notice the response. We want to see Jesus. Here's his response. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loses his life, or whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." What kind of answer is that to, "Hey, some guys want to see you"? You see where Jesus' thoughts have moved to? "Now is my soul troubled." I don't know of any other time where that happened. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This is the hour, knowing his hour had come. Save me from, but this is the very reason I came to this planet, was for this hour. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And he would indeed. And the story goes on. So the first component, Jesus always knew that the cross was his destiny. It's the hour. Jesus, knowing his hour had come. It's referred to often in the book of John. And it refers to his suffering that would end in crucifixion. Can you imagine knowing this step by step by step of your life? We all look at each other and go, I don't know how I'm going to die. We're hoping we're ready for it. We're praying, Lord, give me grace for it. Jesus knew step after step after step. This enigmatic statement would be his, as countless people in the Roman world, they all knew what the cross meant. It was there for one reason, to put down anyone who would dare think of doing whatever that person did. It was so horrific. And so if you've ever done any study on the Roman crucifixion, it was so cruel and torturous. Step by step by step, that's where I'm going. I'm not being taken there. That's where I am going, was Jesus' motto. I'm going to the cross. The sovereign servant. So there's the reality, the weight. But then there's another component. Second, he would depart out of this world to the Father. Turn to the right, John chapter 17. Just moments later from this scene that we're going to be looking at this morning, he's praying and he says, now, Father, glorify me in your presence, in your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I'm going back to all of that glory. So in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He's looking at glory beyond it. This is the glory. But what makes this setting so unique, as multiple events are coinciding together in this room, and the disciples are oblivious to it, for we would be oblivious too, but is that Judas, one of the disciples, is crucial to the hour transpiring. But again, there are multiple components interacting from Jesus' standpoint with Judas. And he is the sovereign over these details. So the contrast here, as we look through this chapter, between Judas and Jesus is infinite. It was just a day earlier, Judas had agreed to make a bargain with the religious leaders to betray Jesus. He was the missing piece of the puzzle. Remember, over and over again, the leaders said, we want to kill him, but we're afraid of the people. We're afraid of the man. Look, everybody's thronging to him. We want to kill him, but how on earth are we going to pull this off? Well, what was the event? Evidently, when Jesus is there in the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary breaks that very expensive ointment open and anoints Jesus that the text says was worth tens of thousands of dollars that she poured on him. And Judas, leading the disciples, said, why this waste? We could have given this to the poor. And John lets us in on knowing in chapter 12 that it wasn't because he was concerned about the poor, but that he owned the treasure box. He was in charge of managing that, and he used to pilfer for it. So he was a thief. But two things are at play here, because Jesus said, no, you leave her alone. She did this as an act of worship to me, preparing me for the day of my burial. So two things played out in Judas's heart. Number one is greed, but then the second component, That was intolerable for him. Now, Peter and the rest of the disciples, they struggle with this talk about dying as well. But Judas, things caved in on inside of him when he heard this. And as his heart seethed in rejection of Jesus, John 13:2 tells us that Satan planted the seed into Judas's heart to betray Jesus to the rulers. He wrestled this around in him. Can you imagine the hatred that must have been boiling? This is the most hideous, wicked act in human history, to be so close and to turn so violently evil in his heart. And it's contrasted with the way Jesus treated Judas in this text. It's amazing. You want to talk about a reason to worship Christ? This is one reason. The love that Jesus displayed toward Judas. Jesus carried out the most selfless and servant-oriented act ever carried out just moments later, both by a picture and both by reality. Judas had bought the lie that many of the Jewish leaders had concluded. So this is what's going on in Judas's mind. He's watched these religious leaders over and over again. He's heard what they said. Listen to how they responded to Jesus. John 9:16. This man is not from God. John 9:24. We know that this man is a sinner. John 18:30. In an accusation before Pilate. If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. And this was the same sentiment that went on for years, even to this day. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. What a stumbling block. The bottom line, Jesus did not meet Judas's expectations. So he wrongly concluded, you are not the Messiah. That's what went on. You're not him. Wow. But John 13:3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Judas was wrong. He was dead wrong. The Father had given everything into Jesus' hands. That's a messianic statement. We see this picked up repeatedly throughout the New Testament. And although suffering did not seem possible for a conquering Messiah, it was all part of the plan. Acts 2, verses 22 through 24, Peter says, this was the predetermined plan of God. So Judas was wrong. And can I just make a connection for us this morning? Just a side note. It is not natural to view suffering as victory. It's counterintuitive to our thinking. But this is the repeated theme of Scripture. Let me just read for you Romans 8, and I think this will be applicable, if not immediately right now, at some point in your life. Take this with you. Romans 8, verses 35 through 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And notice the things Paul appeals to. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. Cover the gamut of what can happen to us to make us suffer. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's suffering language. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's the truth. If suffering, brother or sister, has found you as a believer, God wants to display his power, which is translated victory, for you, through you, through your suffering. That's the promise of all the Bible, is that it's through your suffering that he wants to put his power on display. And nobody modeled this more and showed this victory more than Christ himself. I could take you to Psalm 34, 17 through 19. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. That implies there's suffering going on. He loves to enter in and deliver. That text shows different times we're in trouble. We're in afflictions. As the righteous, God delivers. That's what it means to be Savior. But Judas believed the lie of Satan and he ran from the only true hope, Jesus and the resurrection that he would never see. So the delusion of Judas and his misconception is clearly contrasted with Jesus' own confidence in who he was. He knew who he was. That's what he says. He knew the Father had given everything into his hands. That's what he sees going into the cross. Not defeat. He knows this is the crushing of the serpent's head. This is the victory. This is claiming my people. This is going to purchase. This is going to stay the wrath of God away from my people. This is going to bring hope to the world. This is what's going to allow for a new creation. This is what will bring peace and harmony back to what was broken through Adam's sin. He knew this very well, his true identity. John 5:32. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Not Judas's, not the religious leaders, not the world. Not the Greeks, not the Jews. His testimony. John 7:29. I know him for I come from him and he sent me. Jesus knew this. I know where I came from. John 8:14. I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. Jesus knew who he was. And he could have sat on that reality. But he did not. He could have simply basked in that truth, but he did not. And this is where our text takes off. And the distance between Judas and Jesus is the distance between one end of the universe and the next. We know that Jesus had prepared a place for he and the disciples to eat this meal. The meal would have taken place at a table, either an elongated table, and the disciples would have been around, or anybody at this time would have been around in a U shape around that table, or the table itself would have been a U, and they would have been a U around it. And based on the narrative, it seems best to understand that on the right side, if I'm looking at the table in the U, on the right side, that's my left. It's the right, it's on this side over here. John would have been first, Jesus would have been next, Judas would have been next, the disciples gathered around, and the way everything takes place, it seems best to understand, Peter is right here. But what's interesting about this is that the seat of honor would have been, the guest of honor would have been where Judas was. And it seems most likely that Jesus did this intentionally. As if to appeal to him one last time. And that's just like him. Because even in the act of the betrayal, Judas comes and Jesus says, "Friend." Can you feel the sting of that? "Friend, look at the universe apart between our Lord and Judas." This is the loving heart of Christ, truly loving your enemy. So when we read in Scripture, love your enemy, there it is. There could have been no worse enemy in one sense, and Jesus loved him. So that's the setting. Let's look at the serving. Verse 4 and 5. Jesus, in the middle of this meal, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking the towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he was wrapped with. This would have been a very odd scene. If for no other reason, the fact that it's in the middle of the meal. The customary washing would have been at the beginning of the meal. So it's strange, you know, you're in the middle of this and all of a sudden Jesus steps up. He starts taking his outer garments off, and the disciples are going, Lord, what are you doing? And then he gets a basin. He gets a towel wrapped around him. And they're going, no. This is not right. But what would have made this even more striking is the fact that this was a slave's job. And this was the lowest job on his job description, would be to wash the feet of those he's serving. Now, Jesus had served the disciples his entire ministry. But this lowest form of service during the meal would have been a tremendous picture for them. And he would soon take the lowest form of service possible. Listen to these words from Paul in Philippians 2. He made himself nothing. That's just the opposite of the way we think in our flesh. I want to go make a name for myself. He made himself nothing. Don't we read that he has a name above every other name? And he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. So this is the Son of God, eternal God, speaker of the universe, clothing himself and hiding his deity in humanity and becoming a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. So when you saw him, you saw human. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. This is his going down. I'm going to go this route. But not just death, the horrific death on a cross. And so this picture is of the lowest, of the lowest, of the lowest, because he would do that. He would do that for his people. And it's what's really striking is that somewhere, evidently in this meal, but only Luke records this, the disciples have a dispute about who's the greatest. In the midst of this, somewhere. And Jesus responded in Luke 22, verses 26 and 27, "Let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." So Jesus has a profound lesson to teach his leaders. And as Jesus walked around or this way, however it went, and he came to Peter on the other side, Peter responds emphatically in verse 6, "You are going to wash my feet? You, this is absolutely wrong. It's unfitting for you." And in verse 8, he's more emphatic. "Absolutely not. You will never wash my feet," is how he says it. Now, that's not the first time Peter tried to correct Jesus. After he told the disciples he was going to die, amazing the parallel here, at the hands of the leaders of Israel, Peter said, "This shall never happen to you." Matthew 16, 22. So again, Peter says, this kind of lowliness is not fitting for you. And in one sense, we would say that's true. But the response of Jesus is most important to grasp. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. If I don't serve you, you're going to perish. This is our Lord. If I don't serve you, if I don't go all the way down to the lowest possible place for you, you're going to perish. You have no share with me. If the Lord of the universe did not condescend all the way to the bottom in serving us, there would be no deliverance for one single human being. Of course, Peter responds to that point by saying, "Well, to give me a bath. I don't want just my hands, my feet, everything from top to bottom all over." But Jesus is not communicating that Peter is not a forgiven man here, and he changes the wording. Look at verse 10. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he's completely clean. And if you're clean, you are clean, but not every one of you." So you're already cleansed. And the verb form here tells us that he said, no, Peter, you've already been cleansed and you're still clean, but you are walking through this world. And just like the picture would be that if you were living in that time period and walking on the ancient paths of Israel and you had your sandals on, undoubtedly you could have just cleaned yourself. But as you walk from your house to your neighbor's house, your feet are going to get dirty. And if you take your sandals off and then you go walking in their house and you're going to track that stuff off to their place, right? So that wash your feet. But you know what? Jesus says that to us. If we're a believer, you've already come to me for salvation. You're already saved. But that does not mean that as you travel through this life, you're not going to pick up dirt on your feet. And Jesus will continue to serve his people because he is the true servant. But how? And here's the picture. And we're going to turn to this in a minute. Why is Jesus doing this? He could just tell them, which he has on numerous occasions, I'm going to the cross. But it's not just about that. Because this applies to us. Our feet get dirty. How will Jesus continue to serve his people? He will serve his people through the gifts of his body. This is the point. Jesus serves us by us. The Spirit ministers your gifts to me. You minister to me. You serve me. I was having a down day the other day. We had an elders meeting that Thursday evening. None of the elders know this. Not that I got to tell them this, but we were in a meeting and I just the interaction with my brothers, and I felt myself being washed, and I came out of that meeting praising the Lord. I almost said, I've just had such a hard day. I think I'm going to call it off and not show up tonight. Do you not have that temptation? Yes, you do. I don't want to go to home fellowship group tonight. I don't want to go to whatever. You know, I got the same things rattling through my brain. Of course, I had to be there, but that's beside the point. But the fact is that when we go and be around his people, Jesus ministers. He cleans us. He cleans our feet. I am clean. I've been justified. I'm forgiven. All my sins are gone. But he cleansed my feet through his body. And speaking to the disciples, Jesus said, you are clean. But not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Now, isn't it amazing that he washed Judas's feet here? He knows all that's going down. He knows the scriptures. He knew from the beginning who it was who would betray him. He never doubted in his head. He knew this, and he pursued him with love. He gave him opportunity after opportunity to believe. So Jesus, the King of all glory, lived a life of servanthood in obedience to the Father and to demonstrate his love for his people. Remember in verse 1? When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them all the way to the end. To the fullest measure, he loved them. Jesus is showing, I'm loving you in every way possible, all the way to the end. Remember, it is the Father's will that I not lose one of these, but raise them up at the last day. So it was dependent upon him loving us fully to secure our resurrection. But what was the significance of this particular act of serving? We look at the setting, the serving. What is the point? What's the significance? Look at verses 12 through 17. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? That's the question. Do you know why I did this? I did not just do this because you had dirty feet. Do you know why I did this? And the answer lies in verses 13 through 17. I did this to give you an example to follow. I did this for you and for us, church. I'm about to leave. Remember, Jesus, knowing his hour had come. That's what's about to happen. And so I'm doing this for you to prepare you. It's about to get really difficult. They were all going to scatter. They're all going to be in doubt and fear. Just a little few days later, they would be waiting behind a locked door, scared to death of the Jews. Because that was reality. I did this for you. If you're going to make it, you will have to serve one another. That's what Jesus is telling them. This is an example for you. If you're going to make it through what's coming, you are going to have to serve one another. And you cannot keep jockeying for position. You're going to have to lay down your concern about personal greatness. It's got to go. Remember, they struggle with this again and again throughout his ministry. And he said, this has to be gone. You will not make it if you don't learn to serve one another. He said, I am the greatest teacher and the greatest Lord, and I washed your feet. If I do this for you, then you must also do the lowest task for each other. There can be nothing beneath us. That's because there was nothing beneath Jesus. That's what he's saying. And if there's nothing beneath him, there's nothing beneath us. And how did Jesus serve? How did he treat his people? How did he? Think about that. There's no mistaking this. This is how he wants to us to serve each other. He entered into people's suffering. He aided them. He met with them. He wept with them. He rejoiced with them. He taught them and 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 he was patient and he was patient and he was patient and he taught them again and then he was patient with them again. He corrected them and he served them and he served them and he washed their feet. You see, that's what he wants his bride, his church to do. He wants his church to look like him in serving one another. Because he did this for us. And this is how he still serves us. Yes, he served us once and for all at the cross. But he still serves us with his people. And there's a promise in verse 17. This is amazing. Look at verse 17. If you know these things, that is to say, if you can get this into your thinking, and this can be the way you look at life. That's what he means by that. Not just, oh, I heard that. No, if you know these things, what's he say? Blessed are you if you do it. If you'll make this your priority, if you'll think this way, you're going to be truly happy. That's his promise. And he lived like this. He lived like this. It's counterintuitive. You're going to be happy, but you could turn that on its head. If we do not serve his people, we will not be happy no matter what life gives us. You say, well, you may feel a certain way, but it won't be true joy. Soul, deep down inside of you, soul satisfying joy. Look at John 15, verse 10 and 11. So this is just a few words later in this night. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And those commandments were to serve. Go down and serve. And what's he say? These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That's his promise. It's amazing that our Lord gave us this picture and then said, this is the path to your joy. Tell me. Don't people rise to the occasion when some natural disaster like we just experienced here in the Reading area, don't they? They go over and they serve people in need and it makes them feel good, right? That's the world. We need to live like this all the time because we know that this is the truth. This is the path to happiness. And that's what Jesus is trying to drive home. It is not as Peter thought. Remember, comes to Peter. No, no, Lord. This is shameful. No, it's not. And it's not like Judas thought. Judas looked at this and he seethed in anger. And he was willing to betray as he looked at this. It didn't make any sense. Because it didn't look like there was any glory in serving. There's no glory in that. We try to teach our children this, right? Do something small that's not significant. Why? For the sake of serving someone. It doesn't matter if it makes you look better. Just do it. Rather, just the opposite is true. True blessing comes from serving, giving your lives away for others. And all of these disciples would get the lesson and they would give their lives away all the way to the end. You notice that? When you read the history that goes on after this in the New Testament, every one of these disciples, except for Judas, who rejected it, but every other one of them, they gave their lives away all the way to the end, to the point of giving up their physical life in martyrdom. Every one of them just gave it all and gave joyfully, even through much pain. So when we get tired, we tend to get more self-focused, right? I do. When I get tired, I'm me, right? I don't want to do anything else. But there is a joy that comes from being other-centered and serving them. So that's the significance. And now let's look finally at the sellout. In the face of all of this, again, Judas, right here, the seat of honor, getting his served by Christ. He knows so much. You talk about accountability. Who rejected Christ that knew more than Judas? In the face of all of that, Jesus knew Judas's self-centeredness and hatred was going to give way to the most heinous crime ever committed. He was going to betray the best human who ever lived and the author of life itself. He was going to give his heart over to selfishness, rebellion, anger, rage, hatred, greed, all of those things, those vices, to turn over the most valuable person who had ever lived. Can you imagine the shockwave that was going to rattle through the other disciples as this unfolded? Can you imagine if Jesus had not done anything in leading good leadership before this happened, what that would have done to the other disciples? So Jesus shows that he's not just a servant, he is the sovereign servant. Look at verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. I'm going to tell you ahead of time. I already know all of this. You're not going to remember it maybe right now, but you will. You will. Why does he bring this up here? Verse 19. I'm telling you this. I didn't finish that. There's a quote from the book of Psalms. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. There's the scriptural reference that needs to be fulfilled. Verse 19. I'm telling you this now before it takes place. I am the true leader as a servant, that when it does take place, you may believe. And I'm going to tell you what it literally says. That I am. I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, it doesn't have to just mortify you, but you're going to believe that I am. Not I am he. That's how we render it in English. I am. That's the name of God given to Moses when he says, who shall I say sent me to deliver your people? I am has sent you. And Jesus refers to this, and John records it several times in his gospel. I am. Just a few moments later, as the betrayal unfolds, Judas is going to come. He's going to bring all the these religious leaders he's got with him and a whole band of soldiers. And he's going to come to them. And Jesus is going to speak this name to secure his disciples. He would not do it for himself, but to protect his own. He comes forward. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And they fall down. There's some power in that statement. He could say that in such a way that we would all be incinerated if he chose. And they get back up. I said, who are you looking for? Jesus. You let all these disciples go. I'm the one you're looking for. You see what he's doing? So in this context, he's saying, I'm telling you that Judas is going to do this before it happens, so that when it happens, you'll be able to know I'm sovereign. This is not taking me by surprise. I'm doing this because I want to. It's the plan of God, and I'm in control of all of it. That's the Lord of glory. In John 6:64, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. That's astounding. Now in verse 20, there is a sad commentary on the life and choice of Judas Iscariot. The last thing he says in that verse, and whoever receives me, receives the one who sent me. Judas had rejected Jesus. And by doing that, he had rejected God and all of his purposes, which means Judas chose hell. That's all that was left. After all that time, it has to be a direct reference to Judas because all the next verses are speaking about him. After all, he had already chosen to listen to Satan, and to Satan he would now belong. Verse 27, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus is saying, I know all of this, and I'm in control. Real quickly, go to Acts chapter 2. I want you to see this parallel. Just a few pages to the right. Verse 22, Peter, obvious, way on the other side of these events, stands up and addresses the nation. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And to Judas, you could say, nobody knew it like you, Judas. Nobody knew that like you. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men of Judas. You could say, Judas, you were the hand that connected them. And you never saw verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Just a little longer before you made that choice, you could have seen that. Now, I know it's all been planned by God that Judas was the one. I'm just saying, surely Jesus is appealing to him, offering just a little longer before you make this choice to turn away from me. He didn't see that in this life, but he will see that. Everyone sees the end someday. If not now, by the eyes of faith in eternity. But we have seen him with the eyes of faith. Brothers and sisters, this, we have seen the glory on the other side through the suffering of Christ by our receiving him. John says, but as many who received him, these he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus is the true sovereign servant. We see in this passage, he loved us. He saved us. He served us. He has suffered for us. And he has given us an example to serve his people. But perhaps there might be someone here wrestling in your mind. You might be here thinking, which way am I going to go with this figure, Jesus Christ? I've heard about him a lot. Will you embrace him as Savior and sovereign Lord, or will you reject him? Judas rejected him. But the Apostle John and God himself would appeal to you in this way. This is what he would say to you this morning, and I would say this to you. And we would all say this to you if this is you. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, the Gospel of John. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. That's the testimony, that you may believe, not reject. We've seen this morning true greatness in the sovereign servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is that, our sovereign servant. He served us. He orchestrated His life. He orchestrated every detail so that He could carry this out to purchase us, His people, those of us who have turned back to God, trusted Christ alone for our salvation and what He did on the cross for us. And now we have an opportunity to celebrate what He has done for us in communion. So I'm going to ask the men who will be passing out the elements to come forward. This is so fitting. Now, when I planned this text, I wasn't thinking about communion. As a matter of fact, I almost bailed on this text and did something different this week. But the more I worked through it, I thought, I don't think it could be more fitting, so we're going to stay with it. But the Lord's Supper, which is what we're doing, which is what took place this night. On the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, He instituted the Lord's Supper with the bread and the cup that we're going to look at in just a moment. And the church is to partake of this regularly. Doesn't say exactly how often, but as often as you do it. It's a time for us corporately as the body of Christ to remember the death of Christ on the cross. Not just to remember it, but to remember what its significance is for us. And to celebrate what His work on the cross means for us. It reminds us of what He has accomplished. He purchased with His own blood the forgiveness of our sins that had to be bought. Many verses teach us that. But it's also a time for us corporately to anticipate a time in the future when we will feast with Christ in the new age of His kingdom. We will do this with Him bodily in His presence. We will feast and celebrate all the glory that He is for us. It is an ordinance of the new covenant, but it's intended only for believers. This is not for unbelievers. It's for those whom He has purchased with His blood. Believers in Christ and His work of salvation, but it's for believers who are not living in unrepentant sin and in good standing with a local church. So if you're not a believer, and we just ask of you to let the bread and cup pass. There's nothing magical in here. It is a memorial. It is to remember. You can't be saved by taking this. And if you're living in known sin and you're refusing to repent, you should let the bread and cup pass as well. So I want us to take a moment just to prepare our hearts. But let me read 1 Corinthians 11 just for us to think about why we make these comments before we share this together. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, we read this. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So the point of this is that God wants us, yes, to celebrate, but not to celebrate and make a mockery of what Christ has done by just ignoring known sin in our life. He wants us to deal with that. Now, you can deal with that right now. We're going to take a moment. to search your hearts and just confess your sin to the Lord and turn away from it, ask Him to cleanse you again. But if you are at a place and you know you're a believer, but you're saying, you know what, my heels are dug in, and right now, and that is a dangerous place, but you need to just let this pass from you. Or if you don't know Christ as your forgiveness, this is not for you as well. But let's take a time now to just pray and search our hearts and ask the Lord to deal with us. Father, we thank you for your Son. We know you say in your word, we confess our sins, you're faithful and you're righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all our sin. So I just ask that anybody in this room who is struggling with this, would you give them grace to come to your throne of mercy and receive forgiveness now. We thank you for the forgiveness that you freely offer to us in Christ. Amen. Men, if you'll pass out the bread. There's great joy that comes to us at this time for believers. It's not a time of sorrow for us. Great rejoicing. When we think about the bread, it represents the body of Christ that was crushed. The scripture tells us that it pleased the Lord to crush him. But that crushing was our release. Christ bore in his body all of our sins, the whole weight of them, so that we would be passed over and not judged. So this is a time of great celebration. That's why it's a memorial, to think on Christ and rejoice. You have taken all my guilt, all my shame, and you dealt with it, and it's gone. And so that's why we celebrate this together. In Luke chapter 22, verse 19, we read, "And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Think of your Savior. Let's take it together. I ask the men to pass out the cup. In the Old Testament, there were sacrifices that were offered again and again and again. And the picture was of the neck being slit and the blood pouring out. In the ancient world, water could be sparse sometimes. And so the vine was so important. So when you think about juice or wine, it signified sustenance, life. And the blood being let out meant the life was leaving. That was the picture of it. And aren't you so glad that Jesus took this on himself to become a sacrificial lamb, to lay his neck open and go on an altar and satisfy God's justice for you and I, so that that is not for us? I will never be sacrificed for my sin. Christ took that, and neither will you if Christ is your Savior. So the cup represents the shed blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, but also the inauguration of the new covenant, of which believers have shared in the new covenant. Jeremiah said, "I will remember your sins no more," in that covenant, not like the old covenant, but in the new covenant. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that one offering, once for all time, and all of our guilt was done. All of those offerings could not satisfy a guilty conscience, but this one can. This one can. So we read in Luke 22:20, "And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So let's take this together, remembering Christ.